Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you have made and set apart to be a day in which we can come into your temple, the place where you have made your dwelling. You tell us that where two or three to gather, that you are there in our midst. You tell us that as we come together, we form the temple of God in which your Holy Spirit dwells. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning to that reality, that you would draw up our worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're looking at Isaiah 6, the passage that we were just reading about. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open there to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read the entire chapter. And as I think about this chapter is one of those places in the Bible that we will often go to try and understand what it means to worship. Because it's a passage that's all about worship of the Lord. And I think it's an important place that we take a lingering look at as we do this morning, because I don't quite think we fully grasp the concept of worship. We kind of look at worship as that thing that we must do. It's a duty that we've got to perform in some ways. It's a tradition that we're a part of. And so we go, and that's a good thing, of course, to do that. But worship, in the true sense of the word, it's a bowing in awe. It's one of those things that you do somewhat perhaps unexpectedly, because something strikes you as so amazing, so awe-filling, that you can't help yourself but to stop for a moment and just worship. So you think about those things that you may have seen that surprise you. Maybe you're walking through the city, and all of a sudden, from out of nowhere, you see a Maserati or some unusual Rolls-Royce vehicle drive down the street, and it's so unexpected that you can't help but just stare for a moment. Especially if you're a car lover, to just admire it, just take to catch your breath for a moment, because it's something that captivates you. I'm not saying that we worship Rolls-Royce or things like that, but something of that nature, something that just so surprises you, that's so astounding that you can't help but for a moment letting your mouth hang open and you just look at it in wonder and awe. And as we come to this passage, Isaiah 6, and think about what's happening in Isaiah's day within the nation of Israel, we've already read how the nation of Israel was very good and faithful about their time in worship. There was no shortage of bringing sacrifices before the Lord. And yet, Isaiah is very quick to bring down and call down the curses of God upon the people, even in the midst of their very active times of worship. Because I think those times of worship were more, driven duty instead of awe drawn out. And here we have Isaiah, he's drawn into the presence of God in such a way that he can't help but literally fall on his knees and bow in this time of overwhelming sense of God's presence. It's an awe-filling thing. And that's what worship is. It's something that you can't help do when you gain a picture of who the Lord really and truly is. And so in Israel's day, Isaiah is helping them, I think, get back to putting things in the right order. When you get things in the wrong order, it's a little bit hard to go about life. So how do we get things in the right order? Well, we need to understand, first of all, that God is a God who is worthy of worship. We don't worship Him because it's something that we need to do and perform so that He'll love us. We worship God because He is worthy of our worship. And the first thing that we notice about the character and nature of God is that it is so immense. It is so astounding. It is so fear-filling that it draws out our time of worship. Those passages, there's a number of them in both the Proverbs and the Psalms that talk about where the beginning of wisdom starts, or the beginning of knowledge starts, and that is with the fear of the Lord. And I think we don't quite understand what the word fear means, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, but that's where it begins. If you don't start in the right place, you're not going to end in the right place. I remember C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, I think it's Mere Christianity, he's trying to explain to the elite crowd that he was in the circles of and in discussions with about his sudden shift to Christianity, from atheism to Christianity, and they're questioning this. Why would you do this, to go back to some archaic form of thinking, For we look, they look at themselves as having been enlightened. They've evolved past that. We don't need religion anymore. So why are you going back to a time that's, you know, pre where we are? And his response was fantastic. He says, you know, sometimes when you've been going in the wrong direction, the fastest way to get to where you want to go is to go backwards to the place you made the wrong turn, to get things in the right order. So we need to do that. We need to get our understanding of God in the right order. And this passage really does that because it draws our attention to the primary characteristic of God, and that's His holiness. So Isaiah 6, if you haven't turned already, please turn there. We're going to read it together, the chapter, and would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is God's Word. Would you please have a seat? You know, as I thought about trying to find a way to open this message with this idea of who God is, I was thinking of the Wizard of Oz. Wizard of Oz is kind of a great story. It's, of course, you know about a girl from Kansas named Dorothy who gets swept up one night by this tornado, and her house lands in this magical land of Oz. And in her quest to get back home, she finds out that the one person who can do that is this great and powerful Wizard of Oz. And so she seeks to discover him. And as she gets to his place, she sees this large, magical, mystical, awe-filling vision of this being who is great and powerful. And it immediately causes her to fall, you know, on her knees, in a sense, and bow and before this and explain why she's there. And this great and powerful vision of the Wizard of Oz sends her on a quest. She accomplishes that quest, comes back before him, and finds out, through strange course of events, that there is actually a man behind the curtain pulling the strings of this great and powerful image. And it is, of course, this lonely man from Kansas who is merely playing tricks. And in some ways, this passage of Isaiah is like the Wizard of Oz in the sense that we get to see the curtain pulled back for a moment. And in some ways, it's, you know, God is like this great and powerful Wizard of Oz in the sense that before Isaiah knew anything about God, he did know him as this great and mighty and powerful figure because he's heard about him and all the great and mighty things that he has done in Israel's past. From bringing the 10 plagues upon Israel, upon Egypt, to bring Israel, his people, out of their slavery, to bring them to the mountain of God where he greeted them with thunder and fire and smoke on the mountain in a very fearful way. And so he already has this image of God as this intense being, but all of a sudden the curtain is pulled back. And this is, of course, where the stories diverge. We don't see a little man pulling the strings. Instead, we see something that is so far grander than what he had before, it just completely blows him away. So it's as mighty as he may have visioned this, this great and powerful being of God was before the curtain is pulled back. Now that it's pulled back, it's everything it can do to not completely and utterly unravel. That's what he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am disintegrating. I'm literally falling apart at the seams. This presence of God is so immense, it is blowing me away." That's what he's saying. So it's we're getting the curtain pulled back on God. And it's as though it doesn't even stop there. We hear the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now you have to know something about the significance of this phrase. This is not just, you know, lovely poetry in that song, and we needed to say holy three times to get it to fit in the stanzas of what we're writing. You know, when they use repetitive wording in Hebrew poetry, it's their form of emphasis. You know, we don't necessarily do it like that anymore so much. We might do it with, if you're writing, you write it in bold, or you write it in all capitals, or you write it with, you know, 10 exclamation points beyond it. We really want to emphasize one particular aspect of something that we're telling someone about. But in Hebrew poetry, they don't have, of course, that kinds of punctuation in Hebrew. What they do have instead is this kind of alliteration, where they'll repeat the word. So oftentimes you'll find the word amen, amen in Scripture, which is translated truly, truly. So as Jesus might say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, this is of significance. This is of weightiness. This is important. You need to listen. And it's not often that we find a word three times repeated. In fact, there's only a few things that are repeated three times. One of them is woes. Later on in the Bible, we find, "Woe is me. Woe, woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you." Which means this is serious. This is devastating. This is awe-filling. But the only time we have something in, you could say, positive or about described as an attribute of God is right here in the holy. It's this attribute. It's not the only place that we find it in the Bible here. We find it also in the book of Revelation. But the idea is that this is so central to who God is. This is the primary characteristic and attribute of God, that He is holy. R.C. Sproul, in his book on Holiness of God, points out that you don't find anywhere mercy, 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 or grace, grace, grace. You don't find any other attribute of God repeated like this, but holy, holy, holy. That is the foundational attribute of God. That's the starting place. If you want to have a relationship with God, if you want to have an understanding of the world in which you live, you have to have a view that God is, before anything else, He is holy. He is holy. Now, I know that can be a hard thing, because holy is a word that we really don't have a parallel with. I still to this day struggle to understand what the word holy means. I mean, you can look up the definition. It says, well, it's set apart, or it's sacred. And in some ways, that definition that we get is merely derived from using the word in its context. So it's like a circular definition. I don't understand this word, so what does it mean? Well, the definition says it means set apart. Well, how did they figure out what that means? They looked at all the places where it was used. You see, it's kind of a circular argument. Which came first? Holy is a word that's kind of indefinable. It's another word for it is sacred. There is a sense in which holy is a word that is only understood when you can see God. Because God is the only one, the only thing that is holy. That's why there's no parallel aspect in this world that we can look at to really understand holy. Holy is God. God is holy, and there's nothing else. 100% set apart. So how do we understand this attribute of holiness? And this passage does a great job of walking us through it. It's giving us a picture. It's painting it in vision form. What does it mean to be holy? Well, this is what it means. And we're going to go through that. And we're going to see why that's important. Before we get to the three aspects, let me just explain, you know, one reason why this is important. And it's found in this opening verse that Isaiah writes. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne." Now, why is that significant? You think, well, he's just giving a temporal marker to when Isaiah was called and beginning his ministry. I don't think that was it, really. In fact, you know, this is not till Isaiah 6, by the way. We've already had five chapters of Isaiah, not to say that everything we find in the book is chronological. But there's something significant to this, about this timing of this particular vision. Well, who was Uzziah? Uzziah was a king who reigned for 52 years in the nation of Israel. And as I mentioned last week, 52 years for an ancient king to reign on the throne, that's a really long time. I mean, that's a long time even in today's terms. But 52 years, think about the same ruler over a nation for 52 years. It's a nation of stability. Under the reign of Uzziah, Israel was able to extend its borders to some of the original places that even Solomon had gone to accomplish. So they'd expanded their borders. They'd been a prosperous nation. They'd been a nation relatively at peace, which in the ancient world, this is kind of unheard of. As we think about spring times, that's the ordinary times when kings go out to war. But here we have 52 years of prosperity and border extension under the successful reign of Uzziah. And all of a sudden, Uzziah is gone. He's dead. What's going to happen to this nation now that this stabilizing ruler is gone amidst of a bunch of nations that look at Israel to be its enemy? So in this possible time of upheaval, Isaiah has this vision. Uzziah the king is dead, but I saw a vision of someone sitting on the throne. You see, all of a sudden, Uzziah's reign is brought into perspective. He wasn't really the stabilizing factor. He's not really the king. God is the king. God is the king. And so as we look at what holiness means, we see really three things that we're going to talk about. One is the majesty of God. Two, the measure of man. And finally, we'll look at kind of a picture of holiness that's encapsulated by the idea of the mouth, this picture of the mouth of Isaiah that he writes about in this passage. The majesty of God, the measure of man, and the mouth of Isaiah. Well, first we start out, and he says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Now, if you're a student of the Bible and you like to read it carefully, and you've read it so carefully that you've noted sometimes it uses the Lord in all capital letters, and sometimes it says the word Lord in lower capital letters, and you've got a study Bible, and you've looked in your notes, and you've noticed that when it's in all capital letters, it's referring to the covenant name of God, of Yahweh. And when it's not in capital letters, it's coming from a different word. It's coming from the word Adonai, which is the word for sovereign one. It's more of a title. So Lord in all caps is like the personal name of God. And the Lord with lower caps, except for the L, is the word, it's the title for God. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying God. He doesn't call him by his covenant name here. He says, I see the Lord, the lowercase letter. I see the sovereign one. That's what he's saying. I see the one who reigns, who is majestic. I see the one who rightfully sits on the throne. I see the real and the true throne over the universe. And God is on it. He is, and he alone is, Adonai, the sovereign one. The majesty of God, he says. So what does he see? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. Now, those I know you guys have probably all been to a wedding, and you see the bride come down, and she usually has, oftentimes, her dress has this long train following it. That train is meant to draw, of course, your eyes and your attention to it. It's a way of depicting some level of glory. It's some level of accentuating the beauty of who she is, accentuating the position that she is about to occupy. She is the bride. She is the one to whom all attention at that particular event is meant to be given. It's an overwhelming thing. And here we see the robe of the king is so great. It's representing the glory that's reflected from the Creator, from the God who's sitting on that throne. It is so great, it is filling the temple. It's almost that if you could see Isaiah, he's getting lost. He's falling over the folds of the robe because they're literally filling the space in which he occupies. How do I stand there, if you can imagine that? It's meant to be a picture, and where is he? He's in the temple. The temple is the place that people would look to and draw to, especially after Solomon's day. Solomon built this great temple that David had been the architect of, so that people from all over the world might come and look at it in awe. It is an awe-inspiring place to come see this temple. There must be a powerful God over Israel to have such a mighty temple. And so this picture of the mightiest place, the most majestic place on earth, which is the temple that Solomon built, that Isaiah is having this vision of, and who's seated in there, but God himself, and his glory is so great, it occupies all of the space. The space can't even hold it, really. But it's just a representation of who God is in the best way that Isaiah might possibly be able to view it. For listen to the words that the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So you see, it's not really limited to the temple. That's just this picture of the vision. It's meant to say that God's glory is so great, it's so vast, it fills up the entire earth. You might even say it fills up the entire universe. It cannot be contained. It is that great. Often when you read the description of the throne of God in the Psalms, it says, "The heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool." To capture the bigness, the largeness, the majesty, the might of God. So what does holy mean? Well, the first thing it means that he is filled with majesty, that his holiness is so great that it extends and fills the whole earth with his glory. He is wholly other than anything else. This is the place of supreme and ultimate and terrifying power. That's what we read. "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." R.C. Sproul puts it like this. He says, "The inert matter of doorposts, the inanimate thresholds, the wood and the metal that could neither hear nor speak, had the good sense to be moved by the presence of God." The literal meaning of the text is that they were shaken. They began to quake where they stood. Just because of the sheer radiation of the power and the majesty of God that is flowing out from his being. So if you want to understand that phrase, the fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean fear in the sense of I'm fearful because there's something really, really scary and threatening about, because that's what we usually associate the word fear with. We think of horror movies and we think of slasher movies and these monsters that are terrible, and we know they're out to get us and destroy us and to slash us and peep us, and so we're fearful. But there's another way of fear too. It's much less used, but nonetheless we know it. To fear something, it's simply because it is so powerful, you have no other response to it but fear. We had a great illustration this week with in the news, the story that occupied the news this week, of course, the gorilla at the Cincinnati Zoo. Right? This 4-year-old boy fell into the enclosure of the zoo in Cincinnati, and he's caught on video. He grabs the boy by his leg and he kind of drags him around the moat. And the boy's never hurt, but this gorilla is dragging him around, and people don't know what he's going to do. And the emergency response team is called in, and they shoot and kill the gorilla. And of course, there's an uproar, people crying out, "How horrible could you be?" And even I think it was Jane Goodall was interviewed and said, "Oh, he was a peaceful creature." Look at, there was another illustration of a mother who protected a boy who fell in another zoo and enclosure. So they shouldn't have done that. And you look around it, you look at the video, and you could make the case, well, he's just protecting the boy and all of these things. But it really doesn't matter, because there's a distinction. He was shot not because he was threatening to kill the boy. He was shot because he is such a powerful being that even in his effort to protect the boy, he could crush him. And these gorillas are 10 times the strength of a man. Of a strong man. They're the ones who take these coconuts, that we take a machete and hack it to open it. They take it in a single palm and they crush it. Now, this is the power of these beasts. And you think, why did they shoot them? Because it was this kind of fear that they had of the gorilla. Because he was so powerful. Even if he's trying to protect him, he's dangerous. Now, I'm probably getting in trouble. I'm comparing God to a gorilla. I don't mean to do that. But you get the picture. It's this kind of fear that Isaiah is experiencing, not because God is terrifying and threatening him, but because God is so powerful. He is so immense in his majesty that it is literally blowing Isaiah out of the water. It's just, it is unnerving him. That's kind of fear. And the writers of Proverbs and the Psalms, they say it's this fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because if you have this view of God, it is going to change the way that you look at everything else in life. The majesty of God, it is terrifying. Not because God is threatening us, but because it is just so immense. It is so immense. There is no greater glory than of God. I want you to think about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer and how we begin it. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be..." be your name. It's like, how can you start with anything else if you have any concept whatsoever of the immensity and the power and the glory of God? Again, we don't even have to know what that word means other than it is God. God is the only one who can exhibit holiness. And it is so powerful that it is consuming to the whole universe. I think that's why they saw God as this consuming fire. Not because he was meant to fill them with dread because he's a scary in who he is, but because of his immense power of being. Well, next it gives us a measure of man, this holiness of God. The majesty of God, now it helps us see the measure of man. Isaiah continues to go on with verse 5 when he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Woe is an unusual word. It's not a word we use in our common vocabulary today, but it's a word that is somewhat pregnant with meaning. R.C. Sproul spends quite a bit of time talking about this word woe and how it is reserved for declarations of judgment. When the prophets and even Jesus himself says the word woe, he's calling down judgments because of the contrast between the greatness of God and the sinfulness and the shortness of the glory of man in his view. Woe to you because you did not honor God. Woe to you because you did not reflect his character. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And Isaiah is saying, woe to me. Woe to me. That's an odd thing. He's calling down a judgment upon himself. That's not something that you normally see happen. Woe to me. But it's as though he cannot help it. Because all of a sudden, when you look at this vision of God and his glory, what you are seeing is a vision of the one in whose image you are made. You know, all of our life we go through comparing ourselves to other people. We're always comparing ourselves to other people because that's the only thing we have to compare ourselves to. So when you're in school, you know, you're comparing yourself to your classmates. What'd you get on this test? What'd you get on this on your ACT? What was your score? Because we want to measure our worth and value. We want to measure ourselves. We want to see how good we're doing. Or if you're on the sports field, or if you're playing a game, everything is a measurement. But all of a sudden here, we're saying this is the true thing against which we're supposed to be measured. We're made in the image of God. We don't even know what that means because we don't know what God is or who God is. All of a sudden, Isaiah is brought up into the presence of God and he gets this vision of God and says, this is who I'm supposed to reflect. And it's as though that view of God gave him a view of himself. You can't understand who you are until you have a view of who God is. Because you're his image bearer. And all of a sudden, Isaiah grabbed hold of that vision. And he realized that in view of that vision of who he is supposed to be reflecting, he falls so far short. All he can say is, woe to me. And the next part is interesting. He says, I am undone. I am undone. That's the King James Version, I think. I am undone. It says, I am lost in the ESV. But the word is, it's reflecting of, I am ceasing to exist. I am destroyed. I am devoted to destruction. It's this idea, I am, in some ways, disintegrating. I'm being torn apart at the seams. I'm literally not able to hold together in view of who I am supposed to be reflecting. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am unraveling before this view of God. But he goes on to give a reason. It says, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So this is the reason that he feels that he's not measured up. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This is a really interesting phrase. And commentators wax on a little bit about the particular choice of the words that Isaiah uses here with regard to lips. It's an interesting thing. One commentator describes it like this. He says, let me give you two different views. One, James, for example, talks about lips and the mouth, and that's the place in which reveals what's coming out of your heart. You know, Jesus talks about that as well. It's not what goes in a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man, what comes out of his mouth. It's reflecting what's in his heart. So there is that connection between the mouth and the heart of what he truly is. But I think there's more to it than that with Isaiah specifically, especially if you know who Isaiah is. Isaiah is a prophet. And what is his job? His job is to preach or to speak, to teach. That's what his job is. His job, in other words, is from his lips. It's a representation of what he is as a person, what he's called to do, to speak. And Isaiah he's somewhat unique amidst all of the other prophets as well. Isaiah is from the nobility in Israel. Most of the prophets were not from that. They were, you know, farmers and from other places, maybe out of the priesthood. But Isaiah is unique. He's from the noble class in Israel, which means he has access to the courts. He has access to the king. He is a person of integrity within the courts, who's continually calling and giving godly advice and counsel and words of warning to the various, to four different kings during the time of Israel. That's who Isaiah was. Isaiah, in some ways, you could say he's the picture of what it means to be a holy man. That's who Isaiah was. He's speaking truth as a holy man, but he's also revered because he walks in the midst of the kings. So he is the ultimate pinnacle of what, from a human standpoint, you could be as a holy. And the lips of Israel, you could even say, well, that's a representation of the height of what he does as this representative of the holy man. I say that's important because when you come into the presence of God and you gain this vision of the holiness of God and who he is and his character, it's not all of a sudden that you feel struck down because of all the bad things that you do. It's that you don't feel like you measure up out of all of the good things that you've tried. It's the opposite. We think of repentance, and we think of repentance, and we need to go and list the bad things that we've done. What's the sins that we've committed? And we need to repent of those. And of course, you should. But ultimately, that's not what keeps us away from God. It's the righteous things that we do that we think are giving us some credence. Jack Miller was famous for saying, we need not to repent of our sins so much as we need to repent of our righteousness. Because it's what's falling short. And when Isaiah came into the vision of God, that's what he's beginning to see. Woe is me. My righteousness falls short of what I see in the presence of God. The very thing, my lips, which were the source of my significance, my worth, my place within the court of the kings of Israel. You know, this is what I was recognizing for the words that I speak. This thing that I might elevate and use to define myself is unclean. That's what he's realizing. It is unclean. So, you know, if you think about the application for you, you could come in this morning and think, during our time of confession, well, these are the sins that I've committed this week that I need to confess. Or you could also come and think, what are the things about me that I prize and value above all others? What is the thing about me that I think makes me valuable? That makes me worth something? What is it about me that I like to compare to other people because it makes me feel pretty good about myself? What is it about you this morning that you feel pretty good about, especially when you compare it to other people? Because you come into the presence of God, he's inviting you to compare that to God, the holiness of God. And that's what he's inviting you to repent about. That's what it moves you to repent of. Your righteousness, the thing that you're most prideful about. Lastly, the mouth of Isaiah. Isaiah, I'm sure, was glad, and we are glad too, because we now get to read his message, that Isaiah wasn't completely undone and suffering from disintegration, being in the presence of God, because of what the seraphim do. Beginning in verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah, coming into the presence of God, confessing the reality that the very thing that he held most dear about who he was is unworthy. Repenting of that. Despairing, in other words, of every last vestige of self-righteous worth he might have had. When you get to that point, God applies the burning coal from the altar to heal that very thing. I mean, I think this is a picture of what it means to be forgiven. I mean, truly forgiven. It means that very thing that you prided yourself on, it has to fall. And until that moment, when the thing that you're holding on to as the source of your importance, of your worth, of your value in God's sight, until that thing falls, then you're really not going to know what it means to be truly forgiven. You might feel, you know, God, be merciful with regard to the sins that you've committed. But until you let go of your own pride and righteousness, you're not going to experience the coal from the altar. It's as though God is replacing what Isaiah once thought of as the source of his righteousness with a new source of righteousness. From the tongs from my altar that is burning continually before my throne, this is going to be the source of your righteousness. That which is burning on my altar. That will be the thing that cleanses you. That will be the thing that cleanses you. And the great thing about that is that Isaiah now becomes the spokesman for God. The mouth. It's not as though God cast it aside, it's that God completely redeemed it. And how do we know that it was redeemed? Well, now we get to look at the message that comes from that mouth. And what is the message that comes from that mouth? That's the last few verses that we read. And by the way, when we talk about Isaiah and the scene, we always stop before we get to this message. Because this is a hard message. The message is simply this. We'll look at the representative opening verses. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. This is what Isaiah is supposed to say to them. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah says, how long do I have to give this message of doom to the people? He says, until the land is wiped out, until it lies desolate. And even after it's been desolated, then I'm going to burn it up even more. That's how long you're to give this message. So I want you to think about that. Put yourself in Isaiah's position for just a minute. You are a prophet, and your job is to preach. And God says, this is what I want you to preach. I want you to preach to a people who are never going to listen. I want you to preach to a people who are never going to understand what you're talking about. That's a message of despair. I don't want to be that preacher. Sometimes I fear that I am. But that's, I don't want to be that preacher, that guy who says, I'm never going to see any fruit of my ministry. And yet, how long does Isaiah endure this? Throughout his entire ministry, until they finally are so fed up that they kill him. And he never falters in it. How is it that Isaiah can never falter in this? I think Isaiah all of a sudden realizes that his worth and value isn't measured by the response that he gets from the people. But it came from this particular scene in the throne room of God when that coal from the altar healed his lips. He knew that he was secure in the eyes and the throne room of God because of that event. So no matter how much rejection he had from worldly perspective, he was secure. And I think that's what it means to be forgiven. That's what it means to be saved. It's to know that my security comes from what has happened upon the cross when Jesus, who was suffering under the fire of God, from that altar, God took a coal and healed my lips, healed my source of woe before God, so that I can stand and answer His call without any fear of how people are going to respond to it. Am I going to find some worldly measure of accolade? Am I going to find something to validate me on this earth? It doesn't matter if I ever do, because this event really happened. We were talking this Friday night in our Theology on Tap about justification, and we're talking about how there's three temporal aspects of justification. There's the Father's activity that He decrees that justification of those who belong to Him is going to happen before the foundation of the world. That's when it's decreed. There's a point of time when it's accomplished, and that's when Jesus went to the cross and He actually died on the cross in my place. That was the accomplishment of my justification, of my being declared not guilty and pardoned for my sin. And then there's a point in time when that is applied by the work of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. There's a sense in which we see God the Father on the throne, and He's been there for all eternity. That altar is the fire upon which Christ is on the cross, and that happened at a point in time. And when that seraphim, or we might say the Holy Spirit, comes and takes that coal and actually touches it to our mouth, that's the moment that we know that we're justified. It's the moment that we know that we are right with God, that we have worth and value, that our eternity is secure, which is the freeing thing. Tim Keller describes that. That is the liberating event. That is what liberates you to go on in this world. He says it like this: don't you see the liberation? He is no longer afraid of being perceived as a failure. He's already been perceived as a failure. He knows that God sees him as a failure, and God has received him and has accepted him. He's not afraid of anything anymore. Do you know how liberated you would be if you understood the holiness of God and the grace of God like that? Do you know what that liberation is called in the Bible? It's called personal holiness. The holiness of the human heart is a response to the holiness and the grace of God. And when you have responded to that, you will, for example, be full of courage. That's the moment. So let's look specifically at the message. The message of Isaiah is one that says, you will ever be hearing but never perceiving. You'll ever be seeing but you will never understand, kind of thing, until your land lies completely desolate and wiped out. And even when there's just stumps lying around, I'm going to come and burn it up even more. Until that, everything about your pride, everything about your sense of significance and importance is desolated, you're not ready. You're not ready until that happens. Until you are like Isaiah and can only say, woe is me, I am undone, you are not ready to receive the coal from that altar. And Isaiah given that message to Israel. Israel, who wanted to build their foundation of their faith and significance on all kinds of things other than actually God, on their privilege as a people, on their being set apart, on their being somehow more numerous, somehow having the place in history that they had, having the law that they had to rely upon, having the tradition, and being able to access this temple that is so great and mighty in their midst. Whatever those things were, they had to be wiped out in Israel's mind for them to be ready for the Savior to come. And out of that desolation, when they are wiped out, then we see the seed coming up from the stump that is holy. The holy seed is its stump. The promises of God are not going to fail, because as wiped out as Israel is going to become, the holy seed will prevail. And that's the image. That's the tiniest seed of hope for Israel. But it's not going to happen until you can say, woe is me, I am undone. And then He will come. Then He will come. So do you have some sense of what it means for God to be holy as you look at this passage in Isaiah? God is unique. He is filled with majesty. so much so that the entire universe cannot contain His glory. And yet it is this God whose image we are made. We are made to reflect this level of holiness to the world. And whereas in the Old Testament, Moses was not allowed to see the face of God, the most holy and humble man in all the Old Testament is not allowed to see the face of God, that is yet the intent. For the Aaronic blessing is, in essence, that may God's face shine upon you. That is the ultimate intent, that you will be able to enter the presence of God. But this has to happen first. The holy seed has to spring forth out of the fire to give you life. So what is it that you need to repent of this morning? What is it? What is your mouth? What is your pride? What is your thing that you like to say, I'm better than everyone else at? That is what you need to come before God and say, woe is me about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for Isaiah's vision. You seated on the throne, high and lifted up, the train of your robe filling the temple, the whole earth full of your glory. Or the seraphim, these mighty creatures that are constantly in your presence, even they cannot bear to look upon you because of your immensity, because of your glory. Lord, I pray that you would shine upon us, that your face would shine upon us this morning, that we would bow before you of our pride, that you would grant us repentance of those things which we are most prideful about, so that we too can receive that coal from the altar applied to our hearts. And know then that we are liberated from those things that we once trusted in and secure in your sight because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, on the altar, before your throne. Father, help us to walk from here guided by this vision of your holiness, that we might walk in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.